The reading tonight is from Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 to 15, and then through to Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 to 27. In the Red Pew Bible, it can be found on page 154. Page 154. Joshua chapter 5. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as a commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so.
Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in the front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city, with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them.
The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord where the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time round, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent."
"But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpets sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lived among the Israelites to this day. At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land.
Thanks very much, Keith and Janice, for reading that. Obviously, there's a lot in this passage, and I'm going to share some things with you that the Lord has laid on my heart as I've read through this section of God's Word. And you remember last month, we looked at the time in history God moved his people out of Egypt. After hundreds of years in captivity, with Moses as their leader, God miraculously parted the Red Sea so that they escaped from the Egyptian army. Tonight, we're seeing God moving his people into the land that he promised them. And this comes after many years in the desert. God's given them commands about how they are to live when they reach the promised land, most famously the Ten Commandments. And despite their continual stubbornness and grumbling to God, he's preserved them and he's protected them. And he's miraculously given them manna, food from heaven, and water from a rock. He's now brought them to the verge of entering the land. But they've been here before. Last time, 10 out of 12 men that Moses sent in to spy out the land before they moved in came back frightened by the huge inhabitants and the heavily fortified cities. The people just didn't trust God to give them the land, and they spent 40 years in the desert. They should have listened to Joshua, one of the two spies that came back and said that God would give them victory. If they'd have listened to him, it would have saved them a lot of shoe leather. Actually, that's not right. Deuteronomy 29:5 says that their clothes and sandals didn't wear out. Another provision from God. So here we are. This time it's going to be different. Nothing's going to stop them going into the land this time. The desert and the River Jordan are behind them. The manna has stopped coming, so they have to go into the land to enjoy God's provision there. They've celebrated the Passover in the land for the first time, remembering what God had saved them from before experiencing what God has saved them to. This time it's not going to be so near yet so far. Unlike the man attempting to swim the channel, everything was going well. Halfway, no problems at all, still feeling strong. But then he swam into rougher waters and things got tougher, and he began to feel weaker. Two-thirds across he could see France, but his strength was draining away. Three-quarters of the way he was feeling exhausted. 4/5 of the way, or 80% for you youngsters, he decided he just wasn't going to make it. So he swam back. Think about it. This time was going to be different. The people of God were here to stay. Archaeologists have actually discovered evidence that confirms the fall of Jericho happened around 1400 BC in the way that the Bible dictates, or describes, should I say. In the way the Bible describes. Right at the beginning, I want to deal with a matter raised here and in numerous passages in the Old Testament, because when we read a story like this, when there are battles and killing, we may well feel uneasy about God being in control, about God's people being responsible for such acts. Especially today when we hear of so many brutal acts, acts of slaughter and barbarism around the world. So why the killing and fighting here? Why the fighting and killing here? We got to see the Old Testament perspective on this conquest of those originally living in the land which God had promised to the Israelites. And to do this, we have to return to Genesis chapter 15, where God promises the land of Canaan to Abraham, forefather of the people of Israel. In Genesis 15:7, God says to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Abraham would not inherit the land straight away, because God was being patient with the Amorites, one of the peoples in the land. But when their sins had reached their limit, God was going to use his people in judgment. This conquest of the inhabitants of the promised land was not a matter of killing for killing's sake. In the 5th century, there was a tribe in Central Europe that enjoyed invading other lands and killing everyone in their path and causing utter chaos and carnage as they went. They were called the Vandals, who obviously gave us the term vandalism. God's people were not like that. God was using them to bring judgment on the people who'd rebelled against him, who'd shown wickedness. The Israelites aren't land-grabbing vandals, but instruments of God's judgment on people who were persistent in their sin. Deuteronomy has something to say here too. Chapter 9 and verse 4 of Deuteronomy says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. So we see God is being patient in justice here. But finally, when their sins reach their limit, he acts through his people to bring judgment on them. There's a warning here. We all have to be aware that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all gone our own way. Not one of us has by nature wanted to go God's way. We've all neglected the purpose he created us for, to be in a living and a loving and obedient relationship with him. So by nature, we're under God's anger, under his wrath, because the wages of sin is death. We deserve God's judgment for our sin, and this means death, eternity, away from God. Romans 5 makes it clear, while we persist in sin, we're his enemies. But thankfully, we also remember that God is gracious and compassionate. He doesn't want to destroy. And in his second letter, Peter talks about a day of judgment which is certainly coming. Nobody knows when, but it is coming, when God's final judgment will fall on those who don't recognize Jesus as Savior and Lord. But Peter says God isn't quick to deliver judgment. He says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God's being patient, delaying judgment. He wants everyone to turn to him and accept his love shown in the Lord Jesus and live life in relationship with him. That's what he wants. But a time will come when he says, enough's enough. And that's what's happening here in Joshua 6. The sin of the Canaanite people has gone so far. Now God's saying, enough is enough. So let's look a bit more closely at our story here. I had 2 or 3 points, but in the words of the TCM quiz sheepdog, I'm rounding it up. All right. In the first section, chapter 5, verse 13 to 6, verse 5, we find Joshua realizing that he and his army aren't fighting alone. They're not fighting on their own. We have Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord's army. The commander of the army of the Lord. Ignore the chapter break here and read it as one section. Joshua's going into battle, so it's appropriate that this mysterious man appears with a drawn sword in verse 13 and saying that he's the commander of the army in verse 14. What a great encouragement and a comfort for Joshua as he goes into battle against one of the most heavily fortified cities defended by well-organized fighting men. But this man isn't just the commander of any old army. He's a commander of the army of the Lord. The Hebrew word used here, Saba, can be translated as host and can refer to a heavenly host of legions of angels. The same words used by David in Psalm 103, verse 21, when he writes, "Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants, who do his will." So rather than just a few extra men coming to help out, a bit like the old westerns where we see the cavalry appearing coming over the hill just in the nick of time, Joshua now has the legions of the unseen army of God fighting for them. Now this is no ordinary battle, and Joshua realizes that this is no ordinary commander. He falls face down to the ground in respect and reverent submission. Verse 14. He worships him and calls him Lord. So some scholars believe that this is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. And when he says he's neither for Israel or their enemy, he's saying, this is my battle. This is my battle. He's in supreme command of the battle. The ultimate responsibility for this battle isn't resting on Joshua's shoulders or on the strength of the Israelites, fortunately, but on the commander of the Lord's army. This is God's battle, bringing judgment on the people of Jericho. God's in charge. The Lord firstly commands Joshua to take off his sandals, verse 15, and this reminds us of when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, giving him the task of bringing his people out of Egypt. In Exodus 3 and verse 5 we read, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So at two crucial points in the history of God's people, as they move out from captivity and as they move into the promised land, God spoke to the leaders, Moses and Joshua, in a similar way. And this reinforces what we read in Joshua 1, verse 5. God is with Joshua as he was with Moses. God was with Moses as he rescued his people from Egypt, and now he's with Joshua as he brings them into the promised land. Chapter 6, verse 1 tells us of the great task that lies ahead. Jericho is shut up, well fortified. The walls were 25 feet high and in places 20 feet thick. It seems hopeless. But in verse 2, the Lord says, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." Victory for God's people is so certain that he speaks in the past tense here. I have delivered Jericho. The victory is already a certainty. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. The commander of the Lord's army will achieve his purposes. Now, we may not be called to fight any physical battles like this. There may be a time coming very soon when we are. But there are many battles we face day to day. Battles that God calls us to face if we're his and if we're doing his will. We're going to come across opposition. Jesus said he faced opposition in his time, so we must expect to face similar opposition as we live for him. But the great thing is that we face these battles in his name, and we face them with his armor, and we face them knowing that he fights for us. And victory is secure because God will always win the battle. God achieves his purposes for us. But we do need to do something. In Ephesians, Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That's Ephesians 6 and verses 10 and 11. He speaks about being armed with truth, the gospel, and righteousness. He talks about being armed with salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These are all God's. His truth, his gospel, his righteousness, his salvation, his word. He fights for us. The battle's his. The victory is his. Thanks be to God, Paul writes. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not fighting on our own. God's present in power with his people. So like David and the writer to the Hebrews, we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. That's Psalm 118 verse 6 and Hebrews 13 verse 6. Remember that as you live for him. Non-Christians can't rely on such power as this. The certainty of victory. The certainty of victory, God's delivered Jericho to his people, verse 2, is balanced with the need to do something. The army still have a responsibility to capture the city. They have to submit to God's will, be faithful to his instructions, and trust him to fulfill his promise to them. In the New Testament, we're told, aren't we, that Jesus has defeated sin and death, and he's given us the victory, past tense, certain. But we still have to walk in obedience to him and dependence on his Spirit. Then we'll receive the promise of eternal life. We have a responsibility to bear fruit, to trust and obey. For there's no other way, as the old hymn goes, trust and obey. The Lord goes on in verses 3 to 5 to tell Joshua how he's going to gain this victory. And it's not going to be through normal ways of combat. They're not fighting in their own way, but in God's way. They're fighting in God's way. Verses 6 to 15, we read the armies to march around the city for 6 days, blowing trumpets. And then on the 7th day, they're to march around the city 7 times. And on this day, they're to give a loud shout, and the city's walls will collapse, and they'll defeat the enemy. If an officer of the army today were to go to Syria and tell his troops, "Listen, chaps, I've had a good idea. Let's march around this ISIS stronghold, blowing our trumpets, and then when we give a loud shout, victory will be ours. It's been done before, let's give it a go." I'm not sure that his soldiers would say, "Yes, sir, whatever you say, sir." They'll think he's gone mad and wait for the men in white coats to take him away for treatment. But the Battle of Jericho was no ordinary battle. This was God's battle. It was to be fought in God's way. God says through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." That's Isaiah 55, verse 8. We're not told what the soldiers said when they heard what God wanted them to do, but they did obey the Lord. They did what he told them to do, verses 6 to 15. Joshua and the people of God were all involved. Just because it's God's battle, remember, he's bringing judgment on the people of Jericho, that doesn't mean that his people just sit idly while he conquers the enemy. No. God uses his people as instruments in that battle. They're all involved. The armed guard at the front, and the 7 priests blowing their trumpets behind them, with the rear guards, as the name suggests, at the rear. And they circle the city each day for 7 days. But what they do isn't the most important plan, a part of the plan. Look back to verse 6. The first thing Joshua tells his people to do is take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Repetition often tells us important things in passages. Repetition often tells us important things in passages. And this chapter, the Ark is mentioned 10 times. The Ark is most important here. Why? Well, the Ark of the Covenant signifies the presence of God with them. The covenant between God and his people is his promise that they will be his people and he will be their God. So it signifies God's presence with his people. He's with his people. And it's the Lord's presence here as they march around the city that makes the difference. God's with them. You remember from our study of Israel crossing the Red Sea in Exodus 14, the Egyptians were terrified and said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." God's presence with his people and his power are what's going to bring the victory. His people's activities are only secondary. There'll be no doubt that it's God who wins the battle. Likewise, today, God uses his people as his instruments. But we do things God's way. We don't rely on our own methods. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about us being like jars of clay. Nothing special. But what is special is his treasure that's within. His presence within us by his Spirit. Paul says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." God has work for us to do. We have battles to face, but it's his all-surpassing power that brings the victory. God achieves his purposes for us by his strength. We're not fighting in our own ways. We fight in his. And because the power which made the walls collapse isn't the army's power, they shouldn't claim the glory either. They're not fighting for self-glory, but for God's. They're fighting for God's glory. Verses 15 and 16, they march around 7 times. The trumpets sound, Joshua commands them, "Shout!" I don't think verse 17 actually follows verse 16 here. Think about it. When Joshua tells his people to shout, they're going to shout. They're not going to wait while he finishes verses 17 to 19. I think the writer puts it in here to give it importance. I'm sure Joshua said these things, but not here, as he told them to shout. The natural verse to follow verse 16, surely, is verse 20. The people shouted. So what's important in these verses in between? Why are these verses 17 to 19 put in here? Well, verse 17 tells us, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord." There are instructions and warnings here. Rahab and her family are to be spared because of their faith in God. More about that a bit later. Others and material things are to be devoted to the Lord, meaning they're either to be destroyed or brought into the Lord's treasury. The people mustn't take what belongs to God, verse 18b. "Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring disaster on it." God will fight and bring victory. God will win the battle his way, but he demands obedience from his people. Jericho falls through their act of obedience. If they hadn't followed his instructions, it would not have fallen. One of the greatest areas for a Christian to feel the pull of the devil's tempting voice to take what belongs to God. When God does something through you, perhaps. Perhaps you tell someone about Jesus and they give their life to him. Or you share something really comforting with someone in their time of need. Or you say something which is the final word they need to kick a habit. And you know it's God enabling you and speaking through you, but there's something inside you which says, "Didn't you do well? You should be really proud of yourself." And you're tempted to take the glory for yourself. God fights the battles. We give him the glory because without him the battle would be lost. Even in the mountaintop experiences, we need to remember obedience to the Lord. Even in Israel's victory here, there's a temptation to disobey. And as evidence of this, read chapter 7 sometime, where we read a man called Achan, who took some of the gold and silver and a robe for himself. And this caused the army to be defeated in their next battle in Ai. So verses 17 to 19 are included at this point in the story to remind God's people that in order for God to gain the glory, they have to remain obedient. There are only 1.5 verses given to the actual contest of Jericho here, conquest of Jericho here, verses 20b and 21. The trumpets sound, the people shout, the walls collapse, they charge in and take the city. It's more important for God's people to make sure they obey. We remember God achieves his purposes for us as we obey. And then we remember to give God the praise and the glory for all he achieves in us and through us. We're nearly done. We've talked about the battle and the killing taking place here. Awful destruction of the whole city. Verse 24, then they burned the whole city and everything in it. And archaeological evidence proves that it happened. God brought judgment on the people of Jericho because of their persistence in sinning against him and not acknowledging him as God. Joshua waged war exactly as God commanded through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 20, destroying completely. Otherwise, Deuteronomy 20 and verse 18, they will teach you, the peoples there will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. This was why the destruction. Because God's angry with sin. But in his anger, God remembers mercy. In his anger, God remembers mercy. In the midst of all this carnage, we find hope. We read of the salvation of Rahab and her family. You remember she was the one who helped Joshua's spies to escape because of her faith in the God of the Israelites. She acknowledged him as God in heaven above and on the earth below. That's in Joshua 2, verse 11b. And she gave her allegiance to him. For more on this, listen online to my sermon last March. Look at verse 25. Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites, to this day. Rahab and all her family were spared. They were rescued. They were saved because of her faith in the one and only God. Take heart. A person from a pagan background with a not too pleasant past can know the salvation of God. God looks on the heart. Although all around may be perishing, God saves those who put their trust in him. He saves them to a life with him forever. Rahab was still living amongst the Israelites at the time of the writing of Joshua. And you'll know that Rahab was included in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. So in the midst of judgment here, there is still room for salvation. But just think, the other occupants of Jericho could have escaped. But they refused to do what Rahab did. She cast herself on God's mercy and was saved with her whole family. Others could have done the same, but they chose not to. God was angry with them for their rebellion against him, but he showed mercy to the ones who believed in him. And so we come to the cross, where wrath and mercy meet. God's anger at sin was borne by Jesus, so God could show mercy to all who believe, to all and any who believe. We need to finish. We have to see that God's angry with sin. He does bring judgment, but he also remembers mercy. Grace is always a possibility. Salvation is freely available to any who acknowledge God as the Lord. We just need to make the right choice. Going God's way will bring battles, but they're God's battles. He'll fight for his people in his way, for his glory, achieving his purposes and fulfilling promises to those who believe and obey. Amen.